Our passage from 1 Peter this morning brings the main body of the letter to a close. The apostle's primary practical concern, as he wrote, was to help these believers understand and respond in a Christ-like way to the present reality and future prospect of suffering for their faith. As we've seen, he approaches this by focusing them on their identity in Christ for two reasons. One, they need to realize that if they live as committed followers of Christ, suffering is unavoidable. The world will try to force them to change and punish them if they don't for having the gall to be who they are instead of who the world thinks they ought to be. As the Japanese say, the nail that sticks up gets hammered down. And two, they need to believe that following Christ is worth the suffering, that the rewards are and will be worth the pain, so that they don't lose heart and walk away. Here, as he wraps up all that he's been saying about suffering, he brings in one more idea, which serves to land the whole section. Because there's one more objection that could be made that he has not yet addressed. After all, even if you agree with everything Peter has said to this point, you might well still be thinking, it isn't fair. Sure, no one ever said life is fair. Most of us, I suspect, had parents who told them more than once that life isn't fair and we shouldn't expect it to be. And yes, I believe that Jesus makes it all worth it. But we shouldn't have to suffer for our faith in him. And why doesn't God protect us from it? He could. He's all powerful and all knowing. He could do it if he wanted to. Why does he leave us to suffer when we don't deserve it? Many answers have been offered to that question over the years. One that I keep coming back to is the reality that if we were miraculously protected from all suffering, we would quickly lose our ability to relate to, much less to minister to, people in pain. As Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel once said, the man who has not suffered, what does he know anyway? And that's an approach, one of many, which points to the usefulness of suffering, to the ways that suffering serves a good purpose. Which means that while I believe it to be true and important for us to understand, it is nevertheless an attempt to soften the question a little bit by making it seem like not quite such a bad thing, something that shouldn't bother us so much, that shouldn't bite so deep. And we have to be careful about that because it's all too easy to begin to trivialize our suffering or the suffering of others. And that is not something we ought ever to do. Peter doesn't do that. He's bolder than that. In this passage, he strikes deeper than we ever really want to go. In verse 16, he says, "If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you're known as a Christian." Okay. That's nothing new for this letter, very much in line. And then comes verse 17, "For," which is to say, this is why you should praise God if you suffer as a Christian. "It is time for judgment to begin with the house of God." Yeah, you heard that right. In other words, at least this is what it sounds like, Praise God if you're suffering for his sake, because this is his judgment on you. And what on earth do we do with that? And there are three things that need to be said here as we grapple with this verse. First, while Peter doesn't use the word family here, and I know there are some translations that do, but bear with me. If we think of this in a family context for a minute, acknowledge that those translations are onto something, we begin to get a handle on this question. I discipline my children, but I don't discipline other people's children because it's not my right to do so. That would make me a meddler or a busybody, which Peter tells us not to be in verse 15. The word he uses there is an interesting one, appears to be one that he might have made up. It's the word episkopos, which where we get episcopal and all that, used of bishops, it means overseer, with a prefix that means, when you put it together, an overseer of someone else's business. The sort of person who goes around running other people's lives because they think they know better how to do it than anybody else. And if I started going around disciplining other people's children, that's what I would be. I would be essentially saying, I know how to parent your kids better than you do. Which would take a lot of gall on my part. So I don't discipline children who aren't mine. I discipline my own children. And when I do that, they may perceive it as suffering. Ian certainly does. If you're ever around here when we take something away from him that he really wants, whether because it's another kid's that he just took it from, or because he's already had three cookies, or whatever it might be, you can hear him express very strongly exactly how much he feels he is suffering and how unjust he feels that that is. The rest, fortunately, have gotten old enough that they're usually not so demonstrative about it. But they all at times have felt like they were suffering because of discipline that they were given. But it isn't that I want them to suffer. I'm not some kind of nasty person who takes pleasure in my children's pain. I want them to turn away from their sin rather than continuing in it. I want them to grow in godliness rather than in sinfulness. It's better for them to suffer sooner under discipline than to suffer later under judgment. For the latter is far worse, with far greater consequences in the long term. And so it is with us under God. We are God's children, whom he disciplines as part of the process of growing us up into the people that he has created us to be. We are his particular care. And it is better that we suffer now when God is at work through it in our lives to perfect us and to prune us and to purify us than it would be to escape suffering now because we are apart from God and then to suffer under his judgment as sinners later on when it's too late. Second, We need to understand that what Peter has in view here is God's judgment on the whole world, the judgment that Malachi is talking about, which will come to its fulfillment at the return of Christ. He isn't talking about God judging you or me as individuals. This is the big picture. God sorting out the world into those who have come to Christ and those who have rejected him. And that's why Peter says specifically that it's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. This is temple language, God's temple on earth. And you may remember, if you were here or if you've been looking through 1 Peter chapter 2 recently, that he's already talked about this. He's already talked about the church as God's spiritual house, the place where he is worshiped on earth. And taught us that imitation isn't the word I want, but that like Christ, who is the living stone, who is the cornerstone of this temple, so we are being made into living stones, out of whom God is building his temple. That our lives are the blocks with which he builds his house for the worship of the nations. Now, it might not be immediately obvious why this matters for our discussion of 1 Peter 4:17, but the thing is, it shifts the picture. Peter isn't talking to us as individuals. This isn't a matter of individual suffering and individual judgment. He's not actually saying that if I suffer for my faith, that it's God's judgment on me personally. It would be a little strange if that were Peter's point. Praise God if you are suffering when you don't deserve it because you deserve it. The logic there would be a little obscure. But it's not what Peter's talking about. What he's saying is that if suffering comes on the church, and thus on some of us who are members of it, for our faith in Christ, that we need to recognize that suffering as the beginning of his judgment on the whole world, which is, as Jesus put it in one of his parables, the separation of the wheat from the weeds. When suffering comes on the church, that is that judgment coming into the world, beginning first with the house of God. Because when the church suffers, that separation is made within the church. There are those who are not truly disciples of Christ. And given their opportunity and given their head, we would see them, as we do see them in a number of the letters of the New Testament, leading the church away from Christ and bringing it to a place where it will come under judgment of God for its sin. We see Paul concerned about that. We see the author to the Hebrews concerned about that. We see that reflected in some of the letters to the churches in Revelation 1. Well, Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And suffering for faith in Christ tends to weed those people out. It separates them off from those who are truly in it for Jesus alone and who will hang on to him even through suffering. And so if you suffer as a Christian, if suffering for your faith doesn't drive you away but drives you to Christ, then, Peter says, you should praise God for that. You should praise God because it shows what your faith truly is, and who your faith is truly in. the reality, and the faithful strength by the power of the Holy Spirit of your faith in Christ and your allegiance to Christ. But that's the sort of thing that comes when the hard times come. In times of peace and plenty, then the wheat and the weeds grow up together undisturbed. And there's been a long season in this country for that. And I think we've seen that judgment beginning in the American church. A lot has been written about the rise of the nuns as the fastest growing religious category in the census is those with no religious affiliation. And there are many who have taken this as a major change in American society and a major shift away from faith by Americans. And of course, depending on their position and their agendas, many have lamented it and many have celebrated it. But it isn't really a change at all. It's a symptom of a change. Most of those folks used to describe themselves as affiliated with one church or another because this is America and that's what you do. Even if they only ever went for Christmas, Easter, and weddings. Twice a year Christians, as my pastor grandparents used to call them. Now, increasingly, this is America, and that isn't what you do anymore. Especially out west, where I come from. And so people who don't go to church and don't really care about church and aren't really bothered by that fact have less and less reason to say otherwise and feel more and more comfortable just coming flat out and saying, no. No, I'm not religious at all. They have stopped being people who don't go to church and have a particular church they don't go to. Now they're admitting that they're just people who don't go to church and don't see any reason why they should. And that's not a change in their religious position. It just means they're being more honest about it. Whenever Christianity is socially approved, you'll see people claiming that affiliation even when it isn't really there. And beyond that, whenever Christianity is socially approved, there will be many who will claim it and who will go to church, but for reasons that have little to do with God. For the sake of their reputations, or their business dealings, or what have you. It's amazing how many politicians fall into this category. As traditional Christian faith falls out of favor, that creates a problem for this category of people. They don't want to lose the connections they've made in the church, and presumably they found a church where there are other things that they appreciate as well. But they don't want to be associated with something which is unpopular in their social circles. And their usual response is to try to drag the church along with the culture. To demand that the church become something which their social peers will find at least acceptable. And thus we see many in the American church changing historic Christian teaching to conform to what elite society tells us all the right-thinking people believe. From their point of view, the gospel does not judge the culture. The culture judges the gospel because it's not God's approval they care about most. It's the people at the country club. And this has been going on for a long time in the Protestant mainline, such as our former denomination. After all, the Protestant mainline got that name because it was the block of denominations that had the churches on the main line in Philadelphia, where the old money and the other, you know, important and powerful people of the city lived, because they were the churches of the elites. But it isn't just happening in the liberal wing of Protestantism. We also see it happening now among many who would call themselves evangelicals, as they too have grown accustomed to influence and applause and wealth and power in the culture in one way or another. Book sales and radio appearances and TV appearances. All the trappings of fame and success in 21st century America. And so now they too are coming under the same pressures to squeeze themselves into the world's mold. And some of them are. The church is being divided out into those that are willing to conform to the flow of society, and those who stubbornly seek to be conformed only to Christ, and who thus are standing as boulders in the middle of the world's current. And if we would be there, if we would pursue Christ, if we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, and consequently refuse to go with the flow of the world, if we stand for Christ against the desires and agendas of our society and our culture, we need to commit to doing that with our eyes open, which Peter has been saying all the way along. We need to realize that if we go against the flow, if we stand out as different for Jesus, that we're in for trouble for it. And we need to accept that in advance. We need to lay aside the idea that we can expect lawyers or politicians or judges or any other people with official influence to protect us, to make it stop. We just need to accept that it's going to come, and nobody's going to spare us. And God is going to let it happen for his own purposes. And we just need to commit to going through it. Remember, Psalm 23 doesn't say, "Yea, though I see the valley of the shadow of death on the horizon, yet you lead me around it." It says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." The promise is that when that happens, he'll be walking with us, and his rod and his staff will comfort us. And third, we need to understand and we need to remember that if we hold on to Jesus, and if we stand fast against the pressures of the world, it matters. It matters tremendously, because this is about the cleansing of the temple. The house of God is the place on earth where God is worshipped, and it is thus the access point for all those out in the world whom he is drawing to himself. The church is the portal through which people who do not know Jesus come to be introduced to Jesus and to learn about his love and his grace and to come to know him and to love him and to worship him as Lord and Savior. And God made many promises through the Old Testament prophets that the time would come when all nations would come to Zion, to the mountain of God, to his temple and his city, to worship him and to bow before him. And the church, Peter tells us, is now God's spiritual house on earth. It is the new Zion, the true Israel in Christ, who is ultimately the true Israel and the inheritor of those promises. And one promise which we should especially remember in that context is God's statement in Isaiah 56, not precisely in this category, but broadly linked. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And I say we should especially remember it because of something Jesus did twice, which I'm sure Peter never forgot. During the time of his ministry, Caiaphas, the high priest, took a look around at the various religious marketplaces outside of Jerusalem where people would change their money into the coins that they needed for the sacrifices, and they would buy the animals that satisfied the sacrificial requirements so that when they went up to the temple, they had what they needed to offer the sacrifices that the law commanded, and they could worship according to the law. And these were services to the people. But Caiaphas looked at them and saw money. He saw profit, and he saw profit that wasn't going into his pockets. And so he took over the court of the Gentiles and set up one of these marketplaces right there, which meant that Gentiles who were coming to the temple to worship and were not allowed to go any further were unable to worship God. They probably couldn't even hear what was going on in the inner courts over the sounds of animals and money and business deals. And when Jesus saw this, he flipped over the tables and he drove out animals and money changers alike. And Caiaphas didn't learn his lesson somewhere along the way. He reestablished this, and Jesus came in and did it all over again. Caiaphas hadn't been quite so bold. They're only, you know, birds, none of the larger animals. But mostly he hadn't gotten the point. And so Jesus did it again. And this time the Gospels tell us he denounced the whole thing in the words of Isaiah 56. My house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. The priests, who are supposed to lead the people of God in worship, who are supposed to be the caretakers of the purity of the worship of his people, had defiled it. And the worship of God had to be pure, because those whom God was calling needed to be able to answer that call. And so when Jesus found it defiled, he purified it by driving out all those who weren't there to worship. This is the judgment of God beginning in the house of God. The separation of those who are focused on worshiping him, who are learning to love to worship him, who desire to love more to worship him because they desire to love him more, from those who, in the last analysis, are really worshiping something else. Who are sitting and standing among the people of God, but aren't really in it for God. This is God pruning and purifying his church and thus renewing it as a people who worship him in spirit and in truth and whose worship is pure as we ever manage anyway, so that we will be drawn ever closer to him and come to know him and love him more and more deeply and more truly. And so that those who we draw after us, those whom God draws after us, those who come among us, are led and taught to do the same, to turn away from the idols of our culture and worship him alone. So that the church may truly say, to God alone be the glory. Let's pray.